Good morning, Severn. How are we doing? I want to welcome you. Got some waivers in the back. That's what I'm talking about. I want to welcome you to round two of Severn Covenant Church. My name is Ryan. I'm the pastor around here. Somebody told me one time that the two things people like doing the most are starting something and ending something. And so I'm very excited to announce, especially if you're here for the first time, that today we are ending our 15-week series out of the book of Acts, found in the New Testament, called This Is Us. There's a reason for all these This Is Us's behind me. I'll real quick get you up to speed. About Acts chapter 9, we're going to be in Acts 21 through 28, which is the end of the book. Ton of text to cover, but I'm going to get you out of here as soon as I can. All the way back in Acts chapter 9, a man named Paul, who was a religious terrorist, had his life dramatically changed when he met Jesus. He went from persecuting Jesus to preaching Jesus. God sent him on three missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts throughout the Roman Empire, wind up turning the Roman Empire upside down, really turned the world upside down. And last week, we finished looking at the third of those, the third and the final of those missionary journeys. And so here's where we left off, just to get you up to speed. Paul landed in a city called Caesarea, which is near Jerusalem. And while he was there, a man named Agabus, who was a prophet, spoke to Paul, and he told Paul that if he went to Jerusalem, and if he walked in obedience to the call God had placed on his life, that it was going to cost him dearly. And so people surrounded Paul, and they begged and they pleaded, Paul, don't go through with this. And Paul just very calmly raised his hands, and he explained to them that he was ready to follow Jesus come what may. And that leads us to our story today. So before we get into it, I just want to explain, I like the classic, tell people what you're going to tell them what you told them technique, right? There's a reason that works. So here's what we're getting into today. We're going to look through Acts 21 through 28 as really three situations that God had placed Paul in. And so maybe you're wondering, well, what does that do for us 2,000 years? Here's what. God's going to lead you to the same three places, I promise you. I promise you. And I'm willing to bet that there are literally dozens of people listening to this right now that are in the places that God led Paul. And what we're going to see is how Paul responded to them, and his example is a challenge to us living 2,000 years later that would call us to do the exact opposite of what every instinct we have would lead us to do. And so this teaching, as I put it together, it was very challenging to me, just studying how Paul responded here. And so this is going to be it's more of a pragmatic sermon, meaning it's kind of practical. I think it'll hit you where you live. I think it'll help you kind of, you know, put handles on what God's calling you to do tomorrow, hopefully at work. But it's going to be a very challenging sermon. And I'll just tell you, if you're here for the first time today, first off, it's awesome to have you. We appreciate you coming and checking us out. But our heart's desire, and my heart's desire, is that should you decide to stick around, and obviously we hope you do, that should you decide to stick around, that as you spend time with the people known as Severn Covenant Church, that time will prove very challenging to you, and it'll lead to a lot of growth in your life. Because my conviction and our conviction as a church is that this book that we call the Bible was not written to confirm everything that we think, feel, and do. It was written to challenge us so that in being challenged, we could grow into the people that God desires us to be. Amen? All right, so Paul leaves Caesarea, where he was last week, and he went to the church leaders in Jerusalem, letting them know all about these three missionary journeys that he'd just gotten back from, and obviously they were really excited. But the church leaders informed Paul that somewhere along the line, he had developed this reputation as somebody who hated Jewish people and was teaching all Jewish people to totally abandon basically the first half of the Bible that we call the Old Testament, which was not true, but that's the name that Paul had made for himself. And I think it's really important to note that, because what it proves is if you and I follow God's call on our life, we really just need to get comfortable accepting the reality that we're going to be misrepresented and misunderstood like Paul was. It happens to everybody who follows Jesus. And so in order to kind of deal with that, Paul decided he would take the Nazarite vow. You don't really need to know what that is other than the fact that it's a Jewish custom. And the reason that he did that was to prove to Jewish people that he was not anti-Jewish, because he himself was a Jew. And so Paul decided to take the Nazarite vow, and then he went to the temple in Jerusalem. And that decision is what led to basically everything bad in Paul's life. So If you have ever been in a place in life where you were kind of in a tough spot, you know, living in the hurt locker, and you could look back to like one decision you made and say, man, if I just wouldn't have done that, wouldn't be here today. That was where Paul was when he decided to go to the temple in Jerusalem, because the Bible says that while he was there, some Jews in Asia recognized him, and they lost their minds. And so they started telling everybody that Paul, you know, hated Jewish people, he was against Jewish tradition, and they even said that he was bringing non-Jewish people into the temple, which none of that was true, but it was a very serious charge, because in Paul's day, along the inner wall, you had like an outer court of the temple, then an inner court. There was a wall that separated the two, and there were plaques every so often on that wall that said, hey, if you're non-Jewish and you try to walk past this wall, you're going to have only yourself to blame for your own death. Real serious business. And so they incited a riot, and a mob of people grabbed Paul. They dragged him out of the temple complex, and they began beating him, throwing him a wholesale beatdown with the intent to kill him. So the Roman commander saw what was happening, and he sent some soldiers down to apprehend Paul. They brought him into custody, which actually saved Paul's life. And when things finally started to settle down, Paul had the opportunity to address his accusers, the Jewish people. And the Bible says that he addressed them in Hebrew, which was their native tongue, and so that kind of, you know, was a bit of a bridge-building technique. And so the Bible says they got real quiet, and Paul just started telling his Jewish brothers and sisters all about his life. He said that he used to be a Pharisee, which is a very respected group of people in the Jewish community. He said he was taught by a very respected Pharisee named Gamaliel, and that prior to him meeting Jesus, Paul hated Christianity a whole lot more than anybody else did. So if you're here today and you've ever thought, man, I hate Christians, you and Paul have at least one thing in common, because he hated them to the point that he oversaw their execution. And as he was telling this, he explained that while he was on the road to Damascus, Jesus met him and changed his life. Now, up to this point in the speech, everybody was hanging on every word that he was saying, you know, kind of waiting for what's next. They were very captivated. But then Paul said that Jesus, in meeting him and changing his life, called him to preach to the Gentiles. And with simply that phrase, the whole place erupted. They lost their minds, and they began chanting for his execution, not unlike they did for Jesus a couple of decades earlier. And so the Roman commanders kind of had enough of this uproar, and they decided, we're just going to beat Paul, we're going to whip him, and maybe that will get some real answers out of him. So as Paul is being prepared for torture, he tells the Roman commander, he said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen by birth. Now, in Paul's day, if you were a Roman citizen, that came with privileges, namely, you could not be beaten without a trial. And so that kind of saved him, and he was thrown in custody. And from there, things really only got more ridiculous. It was just kangaroo court after kangaroo court. So the next day, Paul winds up standing trial before the Sanhedrin, which was kind of like a religious ruling body of Jewish people. That went nowhere. And then while he was in custody, a group of Jews decided, they took a vow that they were not going to eat or drink until they murdered Paul. And that plot got known to the Romans, and so they had to send Paul out of the city of Jerusalem in the middle of the night with a military escort, and they punted him back up to Caesarea. And so when Paul got there, he stood trial before the governor of Caesarea, a guy named Felix. And the Bible says very clearly that Felix knew when he heard Paul's case that this guy was totally innocent. He should not have been in prison. There really wasn't any reason. But Felix was a terrible governor. He was a very corrupt man. And it says that he left Paul in prison, and he would meet with him frequently in the hope that Paul would bribe him, would pay him off. But Paul was not rich, and so, you know, that never happened. But then we read something amazing in this story, and I'd ask you as I read this to just consider what it would be like to be Paul, okay? In Acts chapter 24, verse 27, it says, after 2 years had passed, Felix received a successor, Porcius Festus, and because he wished to do a favor for the Jews, Felix left Paul in prison. Okay, so we're not talking about a couple of overnighters here. Just imagine this for a moment. You have been in prison, accused of things you did not do, and the people in charge know that you're innocent. They just don't care. And now more than 2 years of your life have been stolen from you. And on top of that, to make things worse, now because there's a change in administration, Felix is out and this guy Festus is in, now the whole process needs to start over. right? It's like when you're on the phone with Comcast and you're like unplugging stuff for an hour and then they punch you to the IT guy and he tells you to do the same thing. Yes, I am speaking from personal experience. Imagine that over 2 years. And so Paul stands before this guy. Comcast customer service is amazing, by the way. It's not their fault. If we have any Comcast brothers and sisters here, I am for you, and so is Jesus, all right? And so Paul now has to stand trial before this guy, Festus. And again, it's just literally copy-paste. Festus, you know, the Jews accuse Paul. Paul defends himself. Festus knows he's innocent. And once again, the Jews put a plot together to murder Paul in custody. Paul's made aware of it, and so he plays his trump card. Because he is a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. Man, somebody's getting it. It's probably on the recording. He appeals to Caesar, and so Festus has to send Paul to Rome to stand trial before Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. But just before he sends him out, we're going to get to my first point in just a second here. Just before Festus sends Paul out on a boat across the Mediterranean to sail to Rome, he gets punted a little bit higher up the chain of command because this guy, King Herod Agrippa II, was actually in town. And so Paul, for the fifth and final time now, gets to make his case before a group of people. And Bible says that as Paul was given the opportunity, he spoke. And when Paul would make his defense, he would just talk about the man that he was and how Jesus changed his life, which I think is really powerful. And as he was doing this and explaining how Jesus changed everything for him, the Bible says that Festus cut him off and said, "Paul, you're nuts. You've lost your mind. None of this makes sense." But Herod Agrippa II evidently was moved by what Paul had to say, because here's how he responded to what Paul said. This is chapter 26, verse 28. Herod Agrippa II said, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" And how Paul responded to that question, tells me more about the type of person that Paul was than anything else he said or did in the entire story found in the book of Acts. Here's what Paul said. "I wish before God that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains." I said that the way that Paul responded to the situations that God placed him in are really challenges for us today. Here's the first challenge we're going to look at today for us living 2,000 years later. It's this. It's people will treat you poorly, but don't stop loving. See, I walked through all the context leading up to this dialogue with Paul just to highlight how amazing it is that at the end of it, after having more than 2 years of his life stolen from him, the only thing that Paul wanted was the salvation of his captors. And this man that Paul said this to, that he was directly addressing here, Herod Agrippa II, was a wicked man that came from a wicked family. Herod Agrippa II's great-grandfather was a man named Herod the Great, who tried to murder Jesus by declaring an infanticide in Jesus' day, a slaughter of all infants 3 years and younger, when he heard that the Messiah had been born. Imagine what kind of wickedness you're dealing with a guy like that. Herod Agrippa II's grandfather was a man named Herod Antipas. That's the man who murdered John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. This guy's father was Herod Agrippa I, who in just Acts chapter 12 beheaded James the Apostle and tried to murder Peter. And so Paul has the opportunity here to address a man who comes from a family that's only legacy is blood, bloodshed of innocent people. And of all the things that Paul could have said that day, the only thing that he explained is that he wanted not only for that king, but for everybody who could hear him, which included all of these people that had stolen 2 years of his life from him with drummed up false accusations. The only thing Paul wanted was to see them come to the saving knowledge of the Savior that changed his life. That to me is a love that doesn't even make sense, but that's what being a follower of Jesus was always supposed to be about. Before Jesus went to the cross, he was addressing his disciples, and Jesus said in no uncertain terms that the qualifying mark of people who follow him and have a relationship with him, the thing that's meant to distinguish followers of Jesus from the rest of the world, is the love that they have for people. That's it. Because at the end of it all, you know this. I was just watching a YouTube debate with people the other day. People can have endless debates. People can argue about what we believe. They can argue about stories they find in the Bible. But the one thing Jesus said that people should see in his followers that people don't have an easy answer for is the love that they have. Not just for people that agree with them. Not just for people that share the same political views as them. Not just for the same for people that have the same sexual orientation as them. Not just for people that are, you know, basically whatever their version of a cleaned up human being is, but even for people that treat them poorly, even for people that hurt them, even for people that persecute them. And that's exactly what you see in the life of Paul here. And the question that I have when I look at an example like this is, how on earth do you get there? Because let's just be honest. You know, you're talking about Paul losing 2 years of his life in prison and not losing his mind. Sometimes it's all I can do to not come unhinged when I get cut off in traffic. I'm just being honest. It does not take a lot for me sometimes to completely lose my testimony and you know, a couple hours later think, what the heck were you doing, pastor? You know, hope nobody finds out about that. So I look at Paul here and I'm thinking, in the natural, this is, you know, this is not a church of fake people. I hope you get the feeling if you're here new. I don't feel that way if you've been here for a long time. But if God put me in this position, I was just thinking, I make it personal for myself. If I had been in prison for 2 years, I have a daughter that's 2.5 years old. So if I had been locked up for 2 years, that means my daughter wouldn't even recognize who I am. That means I would not have gotten to see her crawl. I wouldn't have gotten to see her take her first steps. I wouldn't have got to see her say her first words. All the stuff I take for granted on a daily basis, all of that would have been taken from me. If God gave me the opportunity to stand in front of those people that had robbed me of justice and speak publicly, I'd have done like Elijah in the Old Testament, called down fire from heaven and asked him to Sodom and Gomorrah this place. We'll start over. I got a sister in the back raising her hand. She knows where I'm coming from. And so the question that I have is, yeah, this is a great Sunday morning idea until somebody drives you up a wall on Monday. So how do you actually grow in this kind of love? And I think we have an answer in this story. Because if you study this, if we had the time, we'd walk through all of it. But if you study this story carefully, you notice that every time Paul made his defense, specifically when he made it before Herod Agrippa II, he would always talk about the man that he used to be and the pain that he caused so many people before Jesus met him. A lot of times we shy away from our testimony. We, you know, because there's shame or there's guilt or there's regret about who we used to be or things we used to do. But there's power in talking about who you used to be and how Jesus has changed you and how he's still changing you even today. And Paul knew that. And so Paul never forgot where he came from. Paul never forgot that before Jesus changed him, he was the one robbing people of justice. He was the one treating people poorly. And so when he stood in this position and people were doing the same thing to him that he used to do to other people, he didn't see enemies. He saw who he would be except for the grace of God in his life. And so even though he stood there that day in chains, Paul understood the reality was he was the only one standing there that day that was free. And the only thing that he wanted was for all of those people to come to the freedom, the saving knowledge of the Savior that freed him so long ago on the road to Damascus. And the more that you and I understand the debt that we owed God that we could have never repaid because of our sin and how Jesus came in our place and went to the cross for us and totally paid that debt for us, the more we stop seeing people as opponents and we start seeing them as prisoners. And where we would respond with anger, Jesus changes our heart to respond with compassion. That's how you get here. And there's no shortcuts to that. It takes a lifetime of walking with Jesus. And so Herod Agrippa heard Paul's defense and knew what everybody else knew, which was that this was an innocent guy. But because Paul had stood, because Paul had requested to stand trial before Caesar, they had to send him on his way. And so Paul, right after this, the Bible says, Paul, along with 276 other prisoners, board this boat and set sail across the Mediterranean. And their voyage was taking a lot longer than it should have, which meant they were going to be in the sea during a time of year where it really wasn't safe to be in the sea. And Paul tried to warn them, you know, maybe we could just, you know, find some shelter for the winter until things calm down. They didn't listen to him. And so the Bible says that they wound up in the middle of a storm with wind blowing and with cloud coverage and with, you know, waves rocking them. And just to give you an idea of how bad this storm was, I'm going to read from Acts 27, verse 20. It says, for many days, describing this storm, for many days neither sun nor stars appeared. Now, that's a really important detail because I'm affected by the weather. I don't know if you're like that, but I am. So like living in Severn today, if we have a storm that blots out the sky for a bunch of days, that it's kind of depressing to me. Like, I don't have energy. It's hard to get out of bed. I don't know what that is. It's just the way I am, I guess. But 2,000 years ago, on a boat in the middle of the Mediterranean, a storm that blots out the sky is not depressing. It's terrifying because they hadn't invented a compass yet. So the only way that you knew to navigate in the middle of the open ocean was by the sun and the stars at night. And if cloud coverage took that away to the point that you couldn't see it, you are literally flying blind. And so it says, for many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope that we would be saved was disappearing. I wonder how many people know what that feeling's like. I mean, isn't that often how God operates, where it seems like all hope is disappearing? Here's how Paul responded to that in verse 22. He stood up and he addressed the people on that boat. I don't even know how he stood up, the way the Bible describes the storm. It says, I urge you to take courage because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For this night, an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And look, God has graciously given you all those who were sailing with you. Therefore, take courage, men. I love this. Here's why Paul said to take courage. He said, because I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me. This brings us to our second idea today. It's things will be difficult, but don't stop trusting. I was this close to writing don't stop believing on the TVs, calling the worship team up and closing out with Journey, but it didn't. I decided God led me to it. It's a game time decision. We didn't go that way. What so moves me about this man's example here is despite all the reasons that a lot of people would count good reason, Paul refused to stop trusting God. Because look at his life for the last several years. He's been imprisoned. He's had more than 2 years of his life stolen from him. Falsely accused by the people that he was trying to save. He's been under the constant threat of death in custody. He wouldn't recognize justice if it hit him in the face. It's been denied to him so many times. And here he is on a boat that he had no business being on, in the middle of a storm he had no business being in. And so many people, if they were in Paul's shoes, would have said, hey, I'm done with this whole trusting God thing because that hasn't done a lot for me thus far. But not Paul. Paul knew, this is how robust his trust was, that that the moment that God gave him a promise, no matter how bad things looked, he held on to his promise because he believed that his God could be trusted. He chose to trust his God. And when you look at the place that God had Paul right here, it's really not unlike where God has some of us right now. See, the Bible says that a violent northeast wind came and was blowing Paul's boat ever further away from where he was supposed to be. How many people know what it's like to be far away from where you want to be in life? Who doesn't know what that's like? Who's never felt that before? It says that the storm was so thick that you couldn't see the sky, and so there's absolutely no way to navigate. There's no amount of wisdom or insight you can pull. Everything looks the same, so you don't know which way is home, you don't know which way is the destination, and you certainly don't know how to navigate your way out of this storm. Who hasn't been there before? In your marriage, in your family, in your finances, in your personal life, where you have issues that you just can't solve. They just don't have easy answers. You know, the Bible says that they were throwing cargo off the ship, not just stuff that they didn't need, like food, to the point that people were going for days, for weeks, without eating anything. So they had incurred loss, the loss of things that they needed. Who hasn't felt like that before? Anybody here ever lost something that was meaningful to them, that they feel like they needed? Who's right there? Who did God bring that's right there this morning? And if that wasn't enough, the Bible said these waves were so violent they needed to gird the ship, literally tie it together and hold it together with ropes because the bottom was literally getting ready to fall out underneath Paul's feet. So who hasn't experienced that? A total loss of stability and security in your life where you don't know what you can count on and you don't know how many more hits you can take. That's where Paul was. He had all of that going on in his life. But despite all of that, he also had the promise from his God that he would live to see his destination, and that was enough for Paul. And the good news is that God extends that same promise to absolutely everyone who will put their trust in Jesus. See, a lot of times we ask God for reasons why he's walking us through things, and in my personal experience and in what I see in the Bible, God very rarely tells us why. What he does is he gives us promises to hold on to, even if we never get the why on this side of eternity. And what I want to do, I want to read you from Romans chapter 5. All this is just promises that God extends to everyone who will call on the name of Jesus. Let me just read this to you. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans says, "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith." Let me just pause there. Do you know that in Jesus you have been declared righteous by your Father in heaven? Do you know that when God sees you, he does not see your past? He does not see your failure. He does not see disappointment. He sees the perfect, sinless righteousness of his Son Jesus staring him at the face. Do you know that the moment that you put your trust in Jesus, you have been declared in the highest court in the universe, totally acquitted and totally righteous by the judge of judges? Man, that's good news if I ever heard it. And that's what's amazing about Christianity. Within Christianity, the verdict comes before the performance. The moment you put your trust in Jesus, you're righteous. Whatever happens after that, it's Jesus' righteousness that God operates with you on. So it says, since we've been declared righteous, we have, by the way, that's the first of like 20 of these. So get ready to clap, I guess. It says, since we've been declared righteous, we have peace with God. Something that just amazes me the more that I think about it is I used to be at war with God. How was that going to end? I'm 5'8 on a good day, so I'm going to box omnipotence. The Bible says that every single man and woman in our natural state, because of our sin, are at war with God. But into that reality came Jesus to go to the cross for our sins so that we could have peace with God. So because of Jesus, this is my testimony, I am a sinner that's been turned into a son of God. You imagine that? And now, on the basis of Jesus, I am commanded, and God's children are commanded, to enter into the throne room of Almighty God, the throne of grace, with boldness as we make our requests made known to our Heavenly Father. We have peace with God, church. Just amazing. I don't know how you say that without smiling. So we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, we've also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. Do you know this morning that in Jesus you stand in grace? You do not stand in fear. You don't stand in condemnation. You don't stand in failure. The ever-present reality, whether you feel it, whether you realize it or not, is that God's grace is being poured out on you moment by moment in a limitless supply until the day that you stand before him. You stand in grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions. Why? Here's why. Because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Here's what that means for us today. Nothing that we walk through is being wasted. Amen. Not a single trial, not a single tear, not a single hurt. Anybody here knows what it's like to be afflicted? Yes, you do. I'm going to answer that for you. You were probably afflicted several times on the way to church this morning. Every single time we experience affliction, every single time God walks us through something that requires endurance, every single time we feel our character being tested, it is not meaningless. It has eternal value, such that the Word of God promises that God is working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And what might feel like a destructive force in your life, the Bible says, is God's creative force in your life, developing things in you that could not be developed any other way. None of it is being wasted. And what it all dead ends on, Paul says, is hope. And here's what he says. This hope will not disappoint us. I love that. What that means, every other kind of hope will. You put your hope in anything in this life, and eventually, sooner or later, you will be disappointed by it. You put your hope in the perfect relationship, in the perfect career, in the perfect financial state of being, whatever it is, your hope will disappoint you. The one kind of hope that will never disappoint us is hope in Jesus. It says at the end here, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What we have in every single storm of life is the promise that Jesus has given us, that he has gone ahead of us to the Father's home to prepare a place for us there, so that when we stand before God at the end of our life, we will not just enter into the Father's home, we will enter into our true home. And the hope that we have when we find ourselves in the middle of a storm is that regardless of the wind blowing, regardless of us feeling like we're knocked off course, regardless of the loss that we incur, regardless of what our thoughts or our feelings tell us, even if it doesn't look like we're going to make it, we are, because God has promised we will. And he proved that promise 2,000 years ago when he sent his son to Calvary for us. And what happened at Calvary is Jesus was thrown into the ultimate storm of God's wrath for you so that you would never have to. You would never experience what that is. And in all of our infinitely smaller storms in life, Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is with all of those who will call on his name and put their trust in him. And so the decision that every single one of us has to make in every single storm that God leads us through is, will we focus on our problem or on God's promise? Not a person on that boat believed that they would survive that storm except for Paul, because he refused to look at his problem and kept his eyes on God's promise. And so things will be difficult, but we keep trusting. We don't stop trusting. At the end of this, the Bible says that they crash landed on the Isle of Malta, and the ship was lost, like God promised, but not a single soul was lost on board. And when they arrived on this island, as though enough had not happened to this poor guy, the Bible says that Paul got bit by a snake. And I tell you what, if God had called my dad to be an apostle, that'd have been the end of his career right there. And Dad, I know you're listening. I'm right there with you. We do not do snakes in our family. So I could probably handle a lot, like, you know, people being ugly, but, and I just found a snake in my house the other day. I'm getting ready to burn a place down and collect the insurance. Jokes aside, pray for me. Pray for my family. Anyway, he gets on this island. He's bit by a snake, and he miraculously is saved from the venom. God could have just destroyed the snake before it bit him. That wasn't God's plan, I guess. The venom doesn't affect him, and God winds up performing these powerful signs and wonders on this island in this people group. And so the gospel made a foothold there, and you know, I'm sure people were saved by giving their life to Jesus. And after this, Paul finally, at the end of this nightmare, finally gets to where he was going. He arrived in Rome, but he arrived there as a prisoner, and he was on house arrest under the supervision of a Roman guard. And then we read the very final paragraph in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. It says this. It says, then Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus. I love this. With full boldness and without hindrance. This brings me to my last idea today. It's the last idea of this whole series. It's that life won't always work out like you planned, but do not stop obeying. 3 years ago, I taught through the book of Acts, and it's been amazing to see. And this is what's so cool about the Bible. As you study it in different stages of life, God will show you totally new things. And one thing that was so impressed on me as I see, you know, this final picture of Paul's life at the end of the book of Acts is how different Paul's life must have turned out than he would have planned. Because God, the Bible says that God straightforwardly told Paul that he would be his witness in Rome. But the detail that God left out was that he would be witnessing as a prisoner on house arrest under the constant supervision of a Roman soldier who probably looked forward to the day that he got to kill him. But what's so different about Paul from so many people is that Paul did not waste any time feeling sorry for himself. Paul didn't waste any time questioning God's sovereign plan for his life, and he certainly didn't wait until things in his life were more convenient to start walking in obedience to the call that God had placed on his life, because he knew that no situation that God places us in overrides the purpose that he has for our lives. And so the final picture of Paul's life in the book of Acts is a man who has lost his freedom. He's on house arrest. You know, he's on restriction. He's being micromanaged by this Roman soldier. But the Bible says that despite all of that, he was doing exactly what God called him to do with full boldness and without out hindrance. And what that means for us some 2,000 years later, and I just think this is a universally applicable truth. What it means is that you and I this morning may find ourselves in a place that we don't want to be. We may find ourselves in a place where there is a real lack of contentment. We did not plan to be here. Life has not worked out the way that we calculated. But regardless of all of that, where we are right now is where God has intentionally placed us. And in placing us there, he has great purpose for us exactly where we stand. And our response to that is to walk with full boldness and without hindrance to the call that he's placed on our life. We don't stop obeying. I want to call the worship team and the response team up for the last time, and I want to close with just one more idea for you. The last thing that I see in the book of Acts that I think you have to talk about when you teach through it is how inappropriate the ending of the book seems. Because if you haven't been here, the book of Acts is full of some of the most dramatic demonstrations of God's power in the entire Bible. I mean, thousands of people gave their lives to Jesus after just one sermon. Sick people were healed. Dead people were raised. And when you see all of that and then you read the end of this story, it just doesn't seem like it fits. It's anticlimactic. It's abrupt. It doesn't really provide us with any closure. But the reason that the ending of the book of Acts doesn't seem to fit is because the story in the book of Acts is not over. See, the mistake when we read a book like this is thinking that it was the Acts of Paul or it was the Acts of the Apostles. But the book of Acts was never the story of the Acts of people. It was from start to finish the story of the Acts of Jesus through people who surrender their will to him and follow him wherever he leads them. And so the reason that this story doesn't seem to have an appropriate ending is because it's not over. And as God's people 2,000 years later, what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to be a person through whom Jesus is continuing his work. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a part of this big, beautiful, messy thing called the church. And so this story that Jesus was writing that he started 2,000 years ago, not only was it not over in Acts chapter 28, it won't be over until he returns. And we have this amazing privilege of taking a part, just having a small background cameo appearance in what Jesus is still doing today. And if you don't believe me, I would just ask you to pick your head up and look what he's done around this church in just the last calendar year. Let me say something that I feel like I'd be remiss if I didn't mention. In the last 365 days in this church, do you know we've baptized 64 people? You know how amazing that is to me? If you just pan around this room for a minute, what you will see is people who just 1 year ago were not declared righteous by God. Just 1 year ago, did not have peace with God. Just 1 year ago, were not walking in the grace of God, but they are now because Jesus has changed their lives. And he's done that in our midst because he's not doing what he said he would do. He's not done building his church. And our responsibility as we follow him is to be a church that is constantly willing to die to ourselves, constantly resisting the urge to be more about us than we are about the people out there that need hope that Jesus provides. And so we're going to close this series by just inviting you to respond. You can either respond by worshiping where you stand, or if you want to talk with somebody, we have the response team up here. They'd love to talk with you, pray with you, answer your questions. But as we close, I'm just going to say this one more time. God grants salvation to everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. He is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Amen. He is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. God proved it by raising him 3 days after we put him in the ground. He didn't need that tomb anymore. He's alive and well today. And if you will repent and call on his name today, I'm telling you, this day, every one of your sins will be forgiven. And times of refreshing will come to your soul from your Father in heaven who designed you and is just waiting for you to come on home. And for every one of us who's already made that decision, the book of Acts ends calling us to remember who we are. We are the people through whom Jesus continues his work until his return. And so as we move through life, we remember people will treat us poorly, but we don't stop loving. We remember things will be difficult, but we don't stop trusting. And we remember that life will not always work out as we plan, but we do not stop obeying. This is the life that we've been called to. This is the legacy that we carry on. This is us. That's it. That's all.